Well, thank you so very much for both the offertory music and the special music. Very nicely done. Added very much indeed. I'd like you to consider this promise. You will recognize it. If you don't know the exact scripture, you'll still recognize what it says. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Those are not meaningless words. Those are awesome words. With a portent for humanity that represents a fantastic promise for the future. But to get there from here, as we say, atonement is needed. Atonement is needed in such a major way that I think it's hard for us to grasp the totality of it. We can see it in general terms. We can hopefully see it in our lives where we need continuing atonement because we do fall short, we do sin, and so we do need the sacrifice of Christ and the process of atonement ourselves. But there's a time coming when God is going to set His hand to work with humanity. Now, at the previous Holy Day this fall, the Feast of Trumpets, we looked at the beginning of how God is going to begin to work with humanity, how He is going to, as we already heard in the sermonette this morning, take away the spiritual blindness, binding Satan, imprisoning him for 1,000 years during the beginning of the reign forever and ever of Jesus Christ. You know, atonement plays a very vital part in God's plan. When God makes His plan become reality, His new covenant promise to humanity, think about how many will be involved. In contrast to now, when there are a few, and we don't know who all of them are. I think that's a mistake to think that we do. But it is a few. It's a small group that God is calling to be among the first fruits now. Just like the early New Testament church, they had a message that was unbeatable. The message directly from God, and it seemed at times like they were turning the world upside down, like we read that phraseology in the book of Acts. But they didn't call the throngs, did they? God did not call millions and millions of people because that hasn't been His time to call millions of people before huge changes take place and Jesus Christ rules on this earth and brings the remainder parts of God's plan to pass. But let's think about atonement and the reconciliation that it involves. What is it that makes the reconciliation with Almighty God possible? And what makes reconciliation with God possible for the rest of the world and the time that lies ahead? Well, humanity's atonement with God will be accomplished through two very important steps that will be outlined in this sermon. I've titled the sermon, Atonement Through Our High Priest, Jesus Christ. I'll do it a little bit differently and give you the short part of these two steps, what they are, up front, and then through the rest of the sermon we'll be enlarging upon these two steps. The first step will be the reconciliation to God through the forgiveness of sin. That which is only possible through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The second step will be atonement and restoration through the removal of the originator and the instigator of sin, Satan the devil. And it's for this reason that we talk about Satan the devil some on the Day of Atonement. It's because God has allowed him to do what he did so many, many years ago, if years is even the right term, in rebelling and leading about a third of the angels with him as his cohorts, his minions, his followers, and all of them becoming known then as fallen angels. God has allowed that, but God has not allowed anything that his plan will not deal with. And Satan can only do that very limited amount that God allows him to do. Now, this Day of Atonement contains meaning that enlightens so many things as far as why the world is in the condition that it is today. And not only today, but why it has been for the last 5,000 to 6,000 years just replete with war after war, with horrendous violence, with all sorts of, you know, terrible, terrible things. And so many individuals have questioned and said, well, now if God exists and he's a loving and a merciful God, then there's a disconnect here. The world couldn't be this way. Could a loving God create an evil world? They don't understand what you and I understand from the Word of God. What God has allowed to happen and the plan that he has for humanity. In Leviticus chapter 23, Leviticus chapter 23, let's go here for just a moment, read about this day in the context of the annual festivals and holy days of God. Leviticus chapter 23, beginning in verse 26. And the Eternal spoke to Moses, and he said, on the tenth day, or also the tenth day of the seventh month, shall be the Day of Atonement. Yom Kippur is a term that, you know, many of us may have been familiar with even before we were called, that we had heard. Because oftentimes, it seemed like it was more commonly in the past, maybe I'm wrong on that, but it seemed like I heard it more some years ago mentioned in the news than much mentioned anymore. Maybe they're focusing on a lot of other things. But here's God's instruction regarding this day, the 10th day of the 7th month on the calendar, the Hebrew calendar, we'd say, shall be the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls. Now here's a distinction compared to any of the other days of God, isn't it? God says, I want you to suffer today. Now, God wants us to afflict our souls. Translation is go without food and drink or fast, because it pictures something. It pictures this process of becoming at one with God. It doesn't take too long without food and something to drink before we as physical human beings say, wow, you know, it'd be nice. Now, what your preference might be, I think when I started off years and years ago, it was food, you know, felt like my stomach was caving and all that. But as the years go by, it's something to drink that's a lot more important or urgent. Not that food doesn't become important, but, you know, the degree of importance can change where we are, our health picture, our age, and all of that. And I think it becomes easier. The first time, I thought, you know, shouldn't have thought that way. I thought, well, I don't know, I've never done this before, I might die, huh? And I thought, surely not. You know, God wouldn't tell me to do this and then I'll die. I'll just think I'm going to die. For you shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Eternal. And you shall do no work on the same day, for it is a day of atonement to make atonement for you before the Eternal, your God. A little bit of that instruction then, back at the time that God gave to ancient Israel all of his days and instructions in how to keep them. Leviticus chapter 25. Now we come to, you know, a fantastic event that's pictured. It's descriptive here, and it ties in all of this process of atonement with a special once every 50 year event, the Jubilee, in Leviticus chapter 25. Leviticus chapter 25, verse 8. Leviticus 25, verse 8. And you shall count 7 Sabbaths of years for yourselves. 7 times 7 years. We can do the multiplication. 7 times 7, 49, right? And the time of the 7 Sabbaths of years shall be to you 49 years. So it even tells us that. And verse 9, then you shall cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound. But notice when it was to sound. On this special day of that 50th year. You shall cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month, on the Day of Atonement. You shall make the trumpet to sound throughout all your land. And you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land to all of its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you. And each of you shall return to his possession, and each of you shall return to his family. Now, I haven't been able to find very much in history about that. I mean, it just seems like if the nation of Israel had done what God gave them here as instruction, you know, things would have been so much different for them. But time after time, we know the story from history, and it illustrates the need for a spiritual relationship with God. It illustrates the need for the spiritual blindness to be removed, because the Israelites couldn't seem to see the blessings clearly enough. They wanted blessings, but yet they wanted to do things that would not produce those blessings, time after time. Even though God pointed out to them the huge difference whether or not they would obey Him. If they would obey Him and do what He instructed them to do, keep His laws and such, He said, this is what's going to happen. And you know, it's a beautiful picture, isn't it? Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28 vividly portray the difference, the results for ancient Israel. What would have happened if they would have obeyed Him wholeheartedly rather than so many times going the opposite way? But think about what this is saying in Leviticus chapter 25 about liberty. There's the spiritual parallel, isn't there? Spiritual freedom. Jesus Christ said that we sin, we're a slave to sin. We need freedom, spiritual freedom. And this Day of Atonement shows how that is viable, how that could take place. That atonement, that atonement, that harmony, that reconciliation with first God, and secondly, with a fellow man. Just like, you know, the Ten Commandments. The first of them talk about the relationship with God, to love God and how to love God. The last 6 of the Ten Commandments get into the area of how to love our fellow man. Well, let's look at a couple of other things in regard to this. Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. The meaning of the Day of Atonement portrays a prominent part of the reconciling, I should say, work of Jesus Christ, that humanity needs to be reconciled to God. And there's a huge barrier, sin. Much of the world around us doesn't even seem to know what sin is. Isn't that amazing? Even in the world of traditional Christianity, there is so much bickering and so much difference and so much denial, instead of simply saying God's law. I mean, what is wrong with the Ten Commandments? What is wrong with not lying? Anything really wrong with that? Well, it seems that human nature doesn't want to be told that something specifically is wrong. They want to decide whether something is wrong or not. We don't have the prerogative to decide. God decides what's right, what's wrong. He establishes His truth. But in Acts chapter 3, huge changes are coming, and this one that we're talking about today in terms of the Day of Atonement is huge, isn't it? The reconciliation in that relationship between God and humanity. The world has been cut off from God, and God has made certain exceptions in reaching down and spiritually calling various ones at different times. But again, as I said earlier, it's been the few. It's been the small number that God has chosen to work with, you know, at this particular time. Until these events that we read about here in Acts chapter 3 begin. Acts chapter 3, we cover this some on the Feast of Trumpets, because it really begins with that general time and the huge changes there, and then goes forward in time. But in Acts chapter 3, verse 19, Acts chapter 3, verse 19, Peter was speaking here. He said, "Repent, therefore, and be converted." Means to go through that spiritual change. "Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that He may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until..." Notice that word, until. Until. So it's until the time that God the Father says, now is the time. Begin to intervene. "Until the time of the restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all His holy prophets since the world began." Now, what did God speak through the prophets about this coming time of restoration? Let's look at just a couple of examples of that. I say a couple because there are dozens and dozens of scriptures that go into the answer to that question that I've just posed. Isaiah chapter 11. Here's one that talks about huge, monumental changes. And this is going to be necessary. So many changes are going to be necessary to bring about the fulfillment of God's plan. Mr. Kester in his sermonette referred to, you know, an aspect about this as well, that atonement can't come unless changes are made, and unless atonement comes, we can't have what God pictures after that. God is very logical, isn't it? It's sequential. And it goes step by step by step, and it's done correctly. And so each holy day has great significance in regard to the plan of God. Here in Isaiah chapter 11, one of the chapters of the Bible that we can identify as sort of millennial, talking about the thousand-year reign of Christ on the earth and what will be happening, what will go on. Isaiah 11, verse 6. "The wolf shall also dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them." You know, we tend to be visual to quite a degree, don't we? Some people extremely so compared to other things. But most everyone tends to be visual if we have the sense of sight. And so we picture something, and something that's physical, like what's being described here, you know, what... Can you imagine what that will be like when you see the natures of animals, the predator animals in particular, change? Well, that'll be shocking. But what about the spiritual changes that are beyond? See, these physical changes are all part of what's necessary to set it up for the more important spiritual changes, like this Day of Atonement pictures. In reconciling everything and all humanity to God the Father through Jesus Christ. And it goes on to paint the picture a little bit more. The cow and the bear shall graze, and the young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and the nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. And notice this next statement. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. What a time that's portrayed. That's going to be necessary in order for the events that are pictured by this Day of Atonement to take place. One other passage to illustrate this, and this gets to the very governmental structure that must change. Micah chapter 4. First problem is to find Micah, right? Right after Jonah. Micah chapter 4, reading the first four verses. I'm still hearing the music, right? Micah chapter 4, verse 1. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains. What a picture that portrays. And shall be exalted above the hills, the small nations, and peoples shall flow to it. Wow, that speaks volumes, doesn't it? Not away from it, but to it. There'll be a magnetism, as it were, a drawing thing, because this is where the source of blessings and happiness proceeds from the government. The head of that government then, Jesus Christ, ruling and reigning over the earth from Jerusalem. And many people shall flow to it, and many nations shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, or the eternal, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways. You notice something very different from today? Wow. The carnal mind is so easily hostile to any instruction, especially if the individual doesn't tend to like what they're hearing. Oh, well, I don't think you got that right at all. You know, and they're bickering about just about everything imaginable in the world around us today. Humanity has a terrific problem getting along. So human nature is not going to change totally so that there won't be any nature within an individual, but the hostility. That hostility that goes right to the law of God. You know, Romans chapter 8, where it says that the carnal mind is hostile, enmity, hostile toward God, his law. So since the events that took place in the Garden of Eden thousands of years ago, when Adam and Eve became partners in spiritual crime, in breaking God's laws. They not only took of that, whatever that fruit was from a tree that they were forbidden to partake of, but there are other ramifications what that involved. They disobeyed their Creator God. They, right down the line, you can look and see how many of the other commandments just become interwoven with that act or that event. But what a difference this is going to make when human beings will be receptive to God. Now, that doesn't mean that they will be forced to just, comply with everything. They will be told, this is the way, but there will be sin and there will be punishment for that sin. So they won't be like automatons. Human beings won't be, oh, well, this is the way that God would do it. I can just imagine Satan reasoning that way. This is the way you're going to do it. You won't let a human being be able to think anymore. Yeah. No. But spiritually, we as human beings struggle to think correctly because we have too much interference here, you know, going on. Satan is broadcasting his message, the exact opposite of what God believes. Satan is saying, "Oh, this doesn't matter. This lie doesn't hurt. That's stealing a little bit. Oh, that's okay. Maybe more than a little bit. That's okay." And whatever God is for, Satan seems to be toward tearing it down, doing away with it. "He will teach us his ways. We will walk in his paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Eternal from Jerusalem." So, it's a beautiful picture of what is coming in the future. I'll just refer to Daniel chapter 2, where Prophet Daniel revealed how the time would come when there'd be intervention. The God of heaven will set up a kingdom. And Daniel 2 verse 44 says, "The God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed." And it goes on to say, "And it shall stand forever." Forever. The first part of forever is that 1,000-year reign of Christ. But the kingdom of God will not end at the end of the millennium, will it? Not at all. It will go on forever as God's plan continues. And so, there's something that's much needed. Ezekiel chapter 36, we have a little insight to this. This is necessary for spiritual atonement, for reconciliation to take place. Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 33 through 36. Ezekiel 36, beginning in verse 33. "Thus says Eternal God, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities," this is a reference then to atonement, in order for them to be cleansed from those iniquities or sins, the process of atonement, reconciliation needs to be involved, "I will also enable you to dwell in the cities, and the ruins shall be rebuilt, and the desolate land shall be tilled instead of lying desolate in the sight of all who pass by. So they will say, 'This land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden.'" Now this is verse 35 of Ezekiel chapter 36. And it's interesting that he says it has become like the Garden of Eden. It's going to take a restoration of all things, restoring what was there. And this thread about Eden goes all the way from Genesis to Revelation. And here is a picture into the millennium and how the land being restored. It's like a productive place called Eden, the garden that God planted. We read back in the book of Genesis. So this typology, this representation and thread goes all the way through, and the physical goes with the spiritual changes, the restitution there and the reconciliation. And the wastes of desolate and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited. "Then the nations which are left all around you shall know that I, the Eternal, have rebuilt the ruined places and planted what was desolate." Planted what was desolate. "And I, the Eternal, have spoken it, and I will do it." Well, let's look at another element of this. Jeremiah, the prophet, had something to write about this. He was inspired to write about a covenant, a special covenant. And that's tying in the meaning of this day of atonement and of reconciliation as well. Coming time. for a covenant. Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 33 and 34. Jeremiah 31, verse 33, "This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Eternal." Now, some have questioned this and said, well, this, whatever it means, is this something has to do with Israel? They don't understand that God starts with Israel. And then He expands from there. He starts with Israel, just like the punishment begins with Israel prior to the second coming of Christ. The time of Jacob's trouble. And then when Christ intervenes, things turn around very, very rapidly. And among the first things that Jesus Christ will do is to restore His people of Israel from wherever they are back to that original land surrounding Jerusalem. And all the nations then will be taught as well. So it's not one or the other. So some that would look at this and they say, well, hey, this is not for us at all. Then they need to consider that this is also quoted in the New Testament, the book of Hebrews, showing that there is the application. But they sometimes balk on this, saying that this is Israel. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. That's not possible without spiritual atonement, without reconciliation. As long as there's that carnality, that stubbornness, that rebellion, that refusal to go God's way, we've got a problem. A huge problem. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. But how did things get so messed up? How did it get so messed up in the first place? Well, let's turn to Romans and read about in the second place. See what I mean. In the second place means, how did humanity get messed up? Like Adam and Eve, and from that time forward. And then the first place, we'll go back further, much further in time than that. But in Romans chapter 5, and it seems that humanity's greatest failure has been an abysmal failure to have a spiritual relationship with God. To be at one with God. And this will change through the events tied in with this Day of Atonement. In Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man, Adam, the first Adam then, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sin. Now, there is quite a bit in what we have as Romans chapter 5. But it talks about God having a process, having a plan to change all of this. Let's go back to Romans 5, verse 8. For God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. And this is what others are going to need to go through as well. Reconciliation comes through the death of Christ, His sacrifice, His supreme sacrifice to pay the eternal penalty in our stead. The death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. So there's a process that must continue. We're reconciled through that sacrifice of Christ, the death of Christ, to pay the eternal death penalty of sin for us, so that we can be forgiven and are forgiven. But we need to go on and allow Christ to live in us. And the spiritual growth that comes through that living of Christ within each and every one of us. Now, skipping down to verse 19, Romans chapter 5, verse 19. For if by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, so he's drawing a parallel now, you know, kind of like a duality, because the Bible has quite a few dualities. So there's the first Adam, as of Adam and Eve, back in Genesis. But the second Adam is none other than Jesus Christ. And so it capitalizes, and correctly so, when it says man's, also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. So it's the sacrifice of Christ that makes a huge difference there. And so that verse 21, sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness, through eternal life, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, there's much more on this aspect, but let's go to the more distant in the past event. And Isaiah chapter 14 sheds some additional light on how things got messed up. Now, nothing can happen except God allows it. Simply doesn't. No surprises there. God was not caught napping or sleeping while Lucifer was busily doing his thing to try to influence many angels. But it falls into what God can work with, and very effectively illustrating the difference, huge difference, between good and evil. Isaiah chapter 14, starting in verse 12. How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? Now, isn't this interesting that it's this far into the Scriptures? You know, even if we go with the law, the prophets, the writings, like that, it's not right there in Genesis 1 to read about. Instead, we read about this spirit being, this fallen archangel, Lucifer, whose name was then later changed to Satan and the devil. We read about him in the form of a serpent as he dealt with Adam and Eve. But it's elsewhere in the Scripture that it begins to elucidate, clears it up, and shows this is that archangel that way back, pre-Adamic, we would say, long before human beings were created on the earth, there was the angelic kingdom. And this is one of the passages in the Bible that gives us a little insight to the world at that time. So how are you fallen from heaven? Remember Jesus Christ. The book of Luke tells us, you know, Jesus said, and I saw Lucifer, or Satan, fall as lightning from heaven. How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How are you cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations? For you have said in your heart, gives us insight into what Lucifer was thinking. Because God knows those things. There's nothing that's hidden from God. So again, it's important for us to understand that God wasn't fooled by this. He wasn't somehow, you know, surprised about it and said, well, I didn't know he was thinking anything like that. God knew. Knew the very thoughts. For you said in your heart, this kind of this thing that we call today self-talk, whether it's audible or whether it's just, you know, within our mind. I will ascend into heaven, Lucifer thought. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. You talk about a, you know, ego, about someone who thought he was great to overthrow his creator. So it's clear that he went through a process of becoming more and more just off in every way, perverted in his sense of reasoning and judgment and the whole thing. And embracing the total opposite of what God represents. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation in the farthest sides of the north. And I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Wow. I still remember the surprise I had so many years ago when I read in the book of Revelation that terminology that said like this. I think it's Revelation 12, verse 7. And war broke out in heaven. Wow. I mean, I read it so many times, just as you have. But when I first read that, the words just didn't seem to... How could this be? How could this have happened? It took a little bit longer. The youngsters, it took a little longer until some of the things that I read began to put together and I began to understand some of what we understand. And so Ezekiel chapter 28, a little section here, adds a little bit more. Ezekiel chapter 28. So Isaiah 14, and 2 times 14 is 28, I believe. So if you want to know how to remember these, Isaiah 14, and then in Ezekiel is twice the number of 14. It's chapter 28. These are the two places that tell us the most about that rebellion of Lucifer and the third of angels who followed him. So here it is in Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 14. You were the anointed cherub who covers. Who was that? That's an archangel. That's a special one. You know, this is Lucifer, who was one of three that we know anyway, because we read about Gabriel and we read about Michael as righteous archangels. Lucifer was an archangel and a cherub, anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day that you were created. He was created. Till iniquity or sin was found in you. Now, the next part, interesting, we're trying to understand this and how this applied. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. Was this some kind of influence here that was going on, whereby Lucifer began to try to influence as many angels as possible? More questions than answers. We just have a tiny little glimpse. A little bit about what took place. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Now, there's probably more meaning to that, you know, in the translation here than what's shown. We think of destroyed as, well, yeah, that's it. Wiped out, annihilated, or decimated, or, you know, whatever word that we would use to indicate that. But Satan is not destroyed in the sense that he doesn't exist, but he was totally kicked out, whipped, defeated soundly. And he can do nothing without God's permission. You think about places in the Bible that show us that, like the beginning of the book of Job. Satan has to have permission. He can't do whatever he wants. And his time is very limited before his fate comes, before he is cast out in another sense. So the book of Revelation presents a scenario in summary form. This was referring to a couple of moments ago or minutes ago. Revelation chapter 12. Over here in Revelation chapter 12, Revelation chapter 12, verses 7 through 9. Revelation chapter 12, verse 7. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. You know, our mind can only try to picture that. And the dragon and his angels fought. Now, how do they fight? We don't know all the answers to that, do we? Someone once said, well, look at the chaos, you know. They're through here and pockmarks on Mars and all of this stuff. And, you know, maybe they throw planets and solar systems and all of this around. We don't know exactly how they fight, but something else. Human beings can do enough damage. And what God has allowed human beings to develop, like weapons of warfare and you know, hideous things that seem to me to be implied as part of what the book of Revelation talks about and some of these very ominous events that lie ahead before Messiah returns. Wow. But nonetheless, there was war in heaven. And the result of this, the dragon and his angels fought as well, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. But now God is able to do something with his plan for the sons and the daughters of God. You and I will not be in the kingdom of God without first going through the process involved in this day and continuing to go through it. So we're at one, you know, humble before God and seeking for God to spiritually change us and to help us to become more and more like He is and like His Son, Jesus Christ. So, in other words, there's not going to be any failure. No one who enters the kingdom of God will be flesh and blood. And we can be very, very thankful for that. Because, you know, flesh and blood is very subject to sin. What's that passage in Hebrews 12? That sin that so easily besets us. Yeah, it's easy. And sometimes we don't even see it coming. And then later we wake up, what did I do? And so God has ensured this, that there's a process that involves what we're talking about here in the Day of Atonement, very much. An ongoing process. And if we separate ourselves from that process, while we're having our opportunity and under our judgment, you know, 1 Peter 4, verse 17, judgment has begun on the house of God, those whom God is calling and dealing with. We're having our chance now, so we need to be very keyed in on the meaning of atonement. Not just for the world to come, that's very important, all right, but it's important or we won't be there. Simply will not. And you know, it really concerns me. I don't want to be in that situation of missing out. I don't want anyone else to. And yet the prophecies seem to indicate there's going to be a massive falling away. If we don't do our part to stay close to God, it could be you. It could be me. Years ago, I talked to somebody that was in another part of the country. And years ago, he said, you know, I've seen it all. I think that's the way he started his little conversation. I said, I've been around for decades, and I've seen it all. And Satan can't deceive me anymore. I said, wait a minute. He can deceive you, and he can deceive me. In fact, I think he's deceiving you right now, what you're saying. Whoa! What? But if we think we can't be deceived, then are we human anymore? Are we flesh and blood? Remember the old thing of get the pin test? Take a pin and just, oh, yeah, I guess I'm still flesh and blood. It hurts. So we have to guard against that deception. Now, Lucifer, the fallen angel who became Satan the devil, is described in all four of his facets in what statement is here, the end of this passage that we're reading, Revelation 12 through verses 7 through 9. So this great dragon was cast out, the serpent of old. So here it comes. The great dragon And then it says that serpent of old, so dragon is first, then serpent, called the devil, that's the third, and Satan. And it's all one and the same. It's all descriptors about the same being, this fallen archangel, Lucifer, who became Satan the devil, who deceives the whole world. He was cast out to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Now, what does this mean? Because he was cast out, what does he do? He said, well, I've always wanted a vacation on earth anyway. No. You know what? He seems to be particularly interested in human beings. Read a little bit about that. Even through some of his chief henchmen, like in the book of Daniel, you read a few times that the high-ranking evil spirits or demons were trying to manipulate some of the world leaders and nations and kingdoms. So, apparently, Satan and his cohorts are busy trying to destroy God's plan. They are trying to destroy God's plan. I say apparently they're busy. I don't know how much they rest or take a day off or any of that stuff. Don't claim to know. But they are intent upon destroying the plan of God. And brethren, you and I are part of that plan of God. So you've heard to have a target on your back? Yep. So he'd like to get to God's people. If he's deceived the whole world, and it doesn't mean every last single one, but it does mean the majority, doesn't it? Just like in the book of Romans when it says, for the future time, about resurrection, and all Israel shall be saved. Now, it doesn't mean every last one, but it means the majority when it uses that term. And so Satan has deceived the vast majority, and he wants the rest. Whatever number there may be living right now as first fruits of God, he wants to get each and every one of us. Now, a dragon. This term seems to be used to Satan when he's described as attacking and persecuting. Characteristics that he uses to attack and persecute can be individual, can be governmental, political, through history, different things like that. But if you note the times that dragon is used in the Bible, it seems to be more used in descriptive of this characteristic of being attacking and persecuting. Serpent. Why is he called a serpent? Well, this describes his ability to deceive and to beguile. And I had to go to the fair to see the animals, and plus other things here, a month or two ago, the state fair here in Salem. And serpents are not among my favorite things to see, but it did make a little time to go through the animals, with the different snakes and all. Wow, they had pythons and they had boa constrictors and they had all of these things, and some of them are just humongous. And of course, they're all curled up and they'll try to find out where their head is. And just imagine if they got out of that container, they better get out of their presence in a hurry, because they can do some damage in a hurry. And some of them are so powerful, they just wrap themselves around you. You don't stand a chance if you're squeezed to death within moments, all the life out of you, and powerful creatures. But serpent is a terminology that is especially describing his deception, his beguiling. You read scriptures that back that up. I'm not going to include all of the scriptures on it. And especially clever in using false religion to masquerade, to counterfeit, to do some things here to cover it up. And then as the period of time goes on and the forgetfulness of human beings, I've oftentimes wondered, how was it that people lived and didn't want to preserve the knowledge of which people they were, including a think I started my thoughts somewhere along the line of the lost tribes of Israel. How did they get lost to themselves? You know what I mean? How did they get lost to themselves? What do you get? Intermingled and you know, put off here and scattered here and there, and through a passage of time, it seems to be a general characteristic. We don't care as much when we're very young about our roots, our ancestry. It's when we get older and may have our own children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren, or whatever, that if we ever get interested, it tends to be more as a person gets some age on him or her, and you think about that. But entire nations don't seem to be able to go back, as far as I can tell, to where they came from. There are some that can. But we have close to 200 nations in the world, right? From what I've read. I don't know how many of them can trace that back. So a serpent describes the deceiving and the beguiling. He uses devices. Remember that scripture Paul wrote to the Corinthians? He said, but brethren, we are not ignorant of Satan's devices. Now, he's not talking about, you know, our methods of communication. It's an electronic device. No, not talking about that particular, is it? He's talking about he has his tool bag, as it were. He has his methods. He has his way, or his ways of doing that. If he can get to our pride, for example, that's a huge thing. If he can get to the ego, if he can make us just terribly beside ourselves, emotionally torn up, feel like giving up and quitting. Wow. That's quite an inroad. That's quite a device that he could use against us, because we get in that kind of condition, we don't make logical, reasonable, rational, good decisions. We're just so overtaken and swallowed up by the power of those negative emotions. So that's some about the dragon, some about the serpent and the terminology represented. What about the devil? It seems that especially for his use of communications, you know, Ephesians 2, verse 2, prince of the power of the air, and 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, the god of this world. So using his communications, described as by the terminology or his name of the devil, when he uses his communications for accusing or slandering, accusing the brethren, like he did with patriarch Job. He tried to reason with God, and he said, God, you take away all this protection, all these shelters that you provided, and Job will curse you to your face. So we find the terminology concerning Satan the devil use the term devil more so when it's the communications, the broadcast. And you know, he broadcasts through attitudes, through emotions sometimes, through feelings, through all sorts of things that he can use if we allow it, if we're not aware of his devices. And Satan means adversary. So the term Satan is used much of the time in the scripture when it talks about him as the adversary, the enemy, the opponent, how he fights against God. And so the strategies of warring and fighting are very much a part of what the terminology or name for this being Satan is all about. But James chapter 4, verse 7. James 4, verse 7. How shall we apply the knowledge that we have about this enemy? I think it's likely that we too much take Satan and his demons for granted. Now, don't misunderstand. We should not be fascinated with them. We should not be, thinking, oh, well, if they could only, dealt with this years and years ago. Somebody said, well, if I can see a toothbrush, dance around and I'm the bathtub. I said, you don't know what you're playing. You're inviting Satan to influence you, dabbling with something like that. Very, very dangerous spiritually. But we should be aware of his techniques and his tools, what he uses against us to get us down, to cause us to give up. James 4, verse 7 says, resist the devil. And notice what comes. If we do that part. And it says, and he will flee from you. It doesn't say, and see if he might possibly think about leaving. No, there's a connection. He has nothing to work with. If and when we adamantly resist him, there's no fertile ground spiritually for him to say, I can get at this person. His guard is down. Now I can attack. So we need to be aware of how he works. So resist the devil and he will flee from you. You know, Satan will try to do his destructive work. You know, his wavelength, as it were, and his broadcast of thoughts, of attitudes, of actions, of maybe feuds or you know, just the kind of hard stuff that is so hard to root out. Those things are fertile soil, spiritually, for Satan to use. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 1, passage I referred to a few minutes ago. Lest Satan should also take advantage of us. Paul was talking about this. For we are not ignorant of his devices. Part of the reason I wanted to read this, brethren, is to show that the Apostle Paul very much acknowledged that if we're not careful, Satan can't have his way with us. It's not like this guy told me decades ago that I've seen it all and Satan can no longer deceive me. Lest Satan should also take advantage of us, we are not ignorant of his devices. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 11. So, this is a day of fasting. What does that have to do with it? Well, Psalm 35, verse 13, you know, David described how he would fast. And it's the same word that's used in these cases in the Old Testament, A-N-A-H, Anna, in our letters A-N-A-H. And David said here in Psalm 35, verse 13, I humbled myself with fasting. So here it's clarified. David is saying what his purpose was in fasting. To humble himself before God. To draw closer to God. To receive God's forgiveness. To receive additional strength and help from God. And so going without food and drink on this day of atonement is to help us, first of all, to humble ourselves, and it's also to teach us the lesson that a tremendous change is needed, as described in the Day of Atonement, in the reconciliation of God to us individually and ultimately to the world about us. Just like physical fasting produces huge changes. Temporary physical human beings. We don't have to try to go 40 days and 40 nights. I think that would be pretty unwise, you know, without food and drink. Before we get the picture that, yes, we're dependent upon God for absolutely everything. And if we are for physical things, how much more so are we for all the spiritual? Now, Hebrews chapter 2, we'll wrap this up with Hebrews chapter 2. Inasmuch then, verses 14 and 15, as the children are partakers or have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself, speaking of Jesus Christ, likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who has the power of death, that is the devil. So the time is coming that seems hinted at by a few scriptures, both in the book of Revelation and then a few in this very short book of Jude, where it talks about the blackness of darkness forever. Satan and his demons are going to be restrained. They will not be there, you know, in the kingdom of God and saying, well, how are you today? It's nice to be in the kingdom of God. They have no part. They will have no part of that. And so there's a tremendous lesson for us. Leviticus 16, I won't go through that, but say that it's a description of what ancient Israel was instructed to do, and the high priest of the Levitical system offered atonement for himself and then for all of Israel. And there were two goats. One was for the Lord, the other was the scapegoat, or the Azazel. The scapegoat was the one who was allowed to go out into the wilderness. The one for the Lord was offered as a sin offering and represented of what was to come. But the other one had hands laid on him to symbolize the sins of the people of Israel. He was sent out into the wilderness. Now that sounds to me like a picture, physically, of what we read about Satan and his demons, the blackness of darkness for him. Wow. So the day has a great deal of importance, and let's think about it, pray about it, and ask God to continue to work that reconciliation and atonement in us and in others with whom he's working today, and then also look forward to the time that Jesus Christ is going to return to this earth and usher in so many changes, and this Day of Atonement carries such meaning for that time as well, as the world does become the world that God will teach and will give opportunity to salvation.